now. Detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come to America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know,
catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
Is it possible to drive demons out of an entire nation? Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. About 1 month ago, a rather remarkable ceremony, or ritual, if you will, took place in Mexico, the Cathedral of San Luis Potosí. A cardinal, an archbishop, and a renowned demonologist and exorcist conducted what they called the Exorcismo Magno. Please forgive my poor Spanish pronunciation. The Great Exorcism. The point was to drive demons out of Mexico that they believe have been allowed back in the country since the Mexican government legalized abortion in the nation. Our guest is somewhat of an expert, has perhaps got more hands-on experience with the spirit realm than he would have enjoyed before he took the job. But he hopefully will be able to shed some light on the spirit realm and how we interface with it. He's the founder and chancellor of Biblical Life College and Seminary and the author of the Shinar Directive, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition. It's our honor to welcome our friend back to the bunker, Dr. Michael Lake. Michael, thanks for joining us this morning.
It's a pleasure. It's always good to talk about the things of God with you.
Amen. We've enjoyed this since we first met face-to-face last October here at the offices of Skywatch TV, and it's been a real education. I really enjoy picking your brain. But this is something that struck me as worthy of some discussion, and I will be doing a couple more programs beyond this one on this particular topic. This really jumped out at me. And when I first saw the story, I had to check the source because it seemed like it was too unusual to be accurate. You've got to really be careful of what you find on the internet. But this was a story reported by the Catholic News Service, which is, the semi-official news agency of the Roman Catholic Church here in the United States, and is confirmed by other sources around the web. This Exorcismo Magno, this idea that you can perform a ritual and that somehow by getting more exorcists together in a room that the effect would be greater, apparently, to drive the demons out of Mexico. I mean, I guess question number one, is it possible to drive demons away from a geographic area through a ritual like this?
It's unprecedented in the Word of God. We can drive them out of people, and then if you've been in the deliverance ministry very long, you also realize that they've got to want deliverance before you can really do it. And I'm not sure what their thinking is. But you're almost seeing a dynamic in Mexico with all this. It's almost taking on a manifestation of a Gregory within the populace. And it's interesting to me that they're connecting all of this with the very spirit of the ancestors that were there prior to the Catholic Church moving in with the human sacrifice, connecting it to both abortion, which is politically incorrect in at least in America, of being able to connect that, as well as all the violence that's going on with the cartels down there. And I think there may be some greater theological issues, even more than can we, cast them out of a geographical area, which I don't think you can do.
Mm. And something that struck me about that, too, is that seems to be a belief among some Protestants here in the United States, very similar to the concept of identificational repentance. There was a ceremony on the National Mall several years ago on May Day on 2010, where representatives from all 50 states came and repented. Maybe not the same, I guess similar in concept, that you can repent for the sins of a geographic area or the people in a geographic area when those people aren't repentant. And the point is that in Mexico, one of the fastest growing, if not the fastest growing belief system is the veneration of Santa Muerte, or Saint Death, which is according to some officials now, responsible for a number of murders, including the torture and murder of a six-year-old boy who was discovered a couple of months ago in Chihuahua State, which is just south of Texas. There are a lot of questions that are fighting to get their way out of my head right now. let me start here. Define Grigori for listeners who may not be familiar with the term.
Even researchers are debating what it is. It's almost like a hive mind. And what I think it is, it's a manifestation of what I just termed in that last article I wrote for Skywatch TV, this iniquity force, that it takes a hold of a populace, and there's no salt, there's no restraining from the body of Christ of righteousness in the area. And it seems to take over and has a life of its own, and it manifests through large populations, or we could see it during the French Revolution, that the more that they submit to it, the more it begins to feed itself off of what they are doing. And, that could be taking a hold. I think in the days ahead, as we move toward the manifestation of the Son of Perdition, we're going to see this iniquity force and pockets of it begin to really take a hold of the land, especially where there's no spiritual light.
Hmm. That's really intriguing. Malachi Martin, Father Malachi Martin, who was the Jesuit priest who is often cited by Protestants for his work. He was critical of the Jesuit order, reportedly left the Jesuit order. I'm not sure if it's like the CIA or the mafia, if you ever really leave, but that's, beside the point. He referred to in his book, Keys of This Blood, in talking about Pope John Paul, who believed that there was an evil force at work inside the Vatican that he termed the super force, which, again, it was holding some influence over what was going on inside the Vatican there. In Mexico, the officials responsible for this Exorcismo Magno, the Archbishop, the Cardinal, obviously concerned about what's going on in the country there with the violent cartels and so forth. And again, the spread of the veneration of Santa Muerte. When you're seeing something like that, or this spirit of the Grigori, as you call it, are we dealing with demons, or are we dealing with something of a higher rank in the spirit realm?
I think that we could be dealing with something with a higher rank in the spirit realm. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us to directly assault principalities and powers. In spiritual warfare a few years ago, there was this thing of spiritual mapping, and you figure out which principality or power is within an area, and then you begin assaulting, going up into the second heaven. That is not scriptural. We don't have authority up here. We have authority here in this dimensional reality. And I've taught for years, when you go to doing things like that, it's like poking a sleeping grizzly bear with a stick, and that's all you have.
Hmm.
Then that's where we ask God, would you please send warring angels and do something? We can also deplete its power by the spreading of the gospel. The less sin there is in an area, the less power that principality has over an area. But, of course, the more sin, that's why it works so much in the background to increase iniquity and to increase sin, because it increases its power over geographical area, as well as its influence over the inhabitants of that area.
So the approach needs to be a bottom-up or a grassroots approach, where preaching the gospel and, through the whole work of the Holy Spirit, winning converts, making disciples of Jesus Christ—
And getting them to walk in biblical holiness.
Right, right.
To mature.
Okay. First of all, then, it seems that these priests, the archbishop, the cardinal, may have misidentified the enemy.
May have misidentified the enemy. We don't, because I looked up that article, and they really don't have any particulars to exactly what they did. We need to separate what they did from what went on in Washington, D.C. that you mentioned earlier, because there are some biblical precedents. What they're doing is by repentance, it goes back to, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and repent of their wicked ways, that I'll come and heal the land. So what they were doing is asking God to forgive the sins of the land and what had been done there. It doesn't relieve individual responsibility for sin, but it can break a lot of that power that was created by those sins that principalities and powers are using to control that nation.
Okay.
In fact, I don't know if you're aware of that, but within a day or two of them doing that ceremony, they had the earthquake in D.C. that actually cracked the Washington Monument.
Yes, I remember that, in fact.
So there was a response from heaven.
Yeah, a sign. Let's let you know that this obelisk here, which of course is representative of the male organ of Osiris, God is still the one in control.
Absolutely.
Huh. Okay. All right.
Does that make sense? You know, and I think that we don't do things like this near enough. That part of spiritual warfare is, you know, getting people to repent, calling people to repentance, but also some of these things and areas are built over generations. That's why D.C. was built on a ley line, and it lines up with the original colonies that line up with Stonehenge. All these things were done for specific purposes to line up with second heaven realities. And I don't know if in Mexico if they're actually trying to maybe usurp the authority of the principality that's doing all these things in Mexico, because the article really didn't go into detail beyond just, we're going to try to drive the demons out.
Yeah. And even the journalist who was there, whose name was O'Farrell, if I remember correctly, didn't really report in the piece that I read of his, which had to go through Google Translate. So, you know, the English was a little stilted, but he didn't speak in any specifics to what exactly took place there in that ceremony. And I want to come back to this idea, by the way, of the May Day rally in 2010, because I may be conflating that with the strategic level spiritual warfare that you described, where you try to identify the name of the demon or the strong man controlling sin in a particular area, and then trying to, through prayer mapping, tear down his stronghold, and just get into that a little bit more and how much of that is actually scriptural. But specifically to the Mexican situation, how much do you know about the Roman Catholic ritual of exorcism? Because I really know nothing except what I've seen in the movies, and I know I can't trust that information.
No, I think it's with, from my point of view, being evangelical, I understand that the power of the name of Jesus, and they go through ritual that may have its origin more in esoteric circles than necessarily biblical circles, because they're such an amalgamation of their belief system. But I've never been able to actually sit down and read what one of their exorcism catechisms are, or the ceremonies that they would go through.
Okay. Now, regarding the ranks in the spirit realm, you've used the term principality, which was a term used by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, principalities, powers, rulers of spiritual darkness. How do they differ from what we understand as demons?
In the book of Enoch, it talks about how that what we call demons, which are kind of like the ground troops, if you will, are actually the disembodied spirit of the Nephilim and the Raphaim, the Gibberim, that we see the giants, that because they were half human, half divine or angelic, that there was no place for them to go. They couldn't go to heaven, they couldn't go to hell, because God never intended for that kind of being to exist. And they're always, and even when they discuss things with Jesus, it's like, you know, we know there's an end when we're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Have you come to torment us before the time? So they know that judgment is coming. But they seek to inhabit people. Angels do not seek to inhabit people. Even the fallen angels. And what's interesting, the Bible says that God created the principalities and powers, and some of them fell away with Lucifer, and they prefer to operate from the second heaven, being like the master puppeteer that likes to control nations or people groups, and they like to have key people on strings that they're controlling. And I think that they can use demonic forces in concert with what they're doing.
What evidence do we have from Scripture that there are principalities whatever rank, you know, that have authority over certain geographic areas?
I think the easiest one to discern is in Daniel, that when he was seeking and praying, that there was a specific principality over Persia that was so strong that it was able to block access from the messenger angel that was sent from the throne of God to Daniel with the message, and that's why he had to fast for 40 days, is because there was this war going on, and finally God had to release Michael to fight this angel, to free that messenger angel. And, you know, it's very, very possible that that prince over Persia was actually controlling the government, the administration, as well as the king of that area.
And that's a really intriguing section of scripture. It's Daniel chapters 10 and 11. And I mistakenly, until I actually opened my Bible and looked, see, when I get into trouble, it's usually when I think I know something, that I had confused the messenger angel described in Daniel 10 and 11 with Gabriel. Although the messenger angel who was restrained by the prince of Persia is not named. But he also mentions that at the end of chapter 11, that when he goes out, he'll return to fight the prince of Persia. And when he go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So we're referring perhaps to another principality level or angel. And this would fit into the divine council worldview that Dr. Michael Heiser has done a lot of research on, that these angelic beings were perhaps placed over the nations after the Tower of Babel incident.
Absolutely. And when you look at it, it's like God's doing a work and they're kind of dismantling the power of this prince of Persia. But, you know, a little bit later on, the prince of Greece actually comes waltzing into that same area with Alexander the Great.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like they, when the ones on the ground that they're controlling take more ground, they can actually increase their geographical area that they're ruling over, which means there was one over Rome. There's one over America today. Mm-hmm. There's one over Russia today. There's one over China today. We're finding out in the occult that every single nation on the planet has an esoteric center, that they have a channeler, that their sole purpose is to hear instructions from the principality of that nation to begin communicating it to the occult community of what they need to do and what the governments need to do and different things. And so there's a much greater network than we could ever imagine going on today.
And given the history of war on planet Earth, that would, at least to me, suggest maybe some conflict between these fallen principalities and powers, between one another.
Well, they hate mankind. And so I think any chance they have to releasing bloodshed, I think it can open up spiritual portals. We do know at the, and I share this in the Shiner Directive, that at the end of World War II, all of the ashes from those that had been cremated in the concentration camps, that the Nazis collected all those. And actually all across Europe, they used those ashes to rededicate Europe to the old gods.
Oh, interesting.
Mm. Yeah. And so there's, I mean, you know, I think one of the things that this situation opens up our eyes to is, you know, we're 2,000 years into this. We need to get out of spiritual warfare 101 and open our eyes to some greater realities, because the occult community are being guided by these principalities and powers, and they're looking to create pockets of this chaos like it's going on in Mexico today, that in the midst of this chaos, there's going to be a greater evil take over that area. If the believers in Mexico don't begin standing in their authority and repenting and beginning to pray and seek the face of God.
The shedding of blood is, as you say, something that has some significance in the spirit realm. Otherwise, God wouldn't have been so clear in saying that we should not shed the blood of other people, and that even for animals that kill a human, a reckoning will be required. In 1531, a peasant by the name of Juan Diego claimed to see an apparition that he thought was Mary. This is now recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as Our Lady of Guadalupe. According to the story, and I just have a very surface level understanding of it, Our Lady of Guadalupe drove out, or the Spanish missionaries drove out the demons that controlled the land during the days of the Aztecs and the Incas before them, and all the human sacrifice that they performed. The reason that the Exorcismo Magno was performed was because, according to those involved in the ceremony, that doorway had been opened again, and these demons were returning to the land because of abortion. First of all, if Juan Diego saw something, was it the Virgin Mary? And if not, then what game are these spirits playing?
I don't really think it was the Virgin Mary. I think it was probably a manifestation somehow or another of Mystery Babylon. And that because, the Catholic Church and all that had come into that area and establishing Mystery Babylon, I think that it was showing that there was a change of guard going on. But really, it's the same force working back and forth. And so some of the things that have went on in Mexico have worked in concert with it for times like this for it all to be released is what I think we're seeing today.
The net effect of this this ritual, this exorcism, if they were dealing with assuming that they're dealing with a principality level fallen angel, what effect would this type of exorcism of place have on an entity like that?
Probably just make it mad. You know, you got a stick and you're poking a bear. I'm not sure what's going to happen down there, but I have seen the effects of some of these doctrines among evangelicals and Pentecostals today, that the pastors have died over it, that their churches aren't even here anymore. There was one in a local town nearby where we are that, did the spiritual mapping, decided the principality over their area was poverty. Hmm. And they began to attack it. That church no longer exists. And I'm not even sure if the pastor is even alive anymore.
Hmm.
So, it's stepping outside the bounds of what God has given us permission to do. Now, if they manifest themselves in the first heaven, we have authority to bind it up. But we also have a connection to the throne of God that we can beseech heaven to begin releasing warring angels to come and fight to maybe help clear some of that stuff out. But there is not one scripture that tells us that we're to fight them. The Apostle Paul says we're constantly wrestling with them, but what he was referring to is their influence in our lives, in the society in which we live, that there's this constant struggle. We're trying to follow God while we're wrestling their influence is why we need the armor of God.
Hmm. Well, let's get into the differences between the heavens. I've heard reference to this and have never really explored the topic. What are the differences, and where do we as humans have any influence or in the spirit realm?
Different teachers will divide it up differently. And my perspective, the more that I'm getting into understanding, the 10 spatial dimensions within our reality, I know that Josh Peck and I have been kind of debating back and forth, just trying to hash it out, the second heaven is a reality above ours, whether it is a separate universe, just like the third heaven is. Are they separate universes, or are they higher spatial dimensions within our universe? I think is still up for debate. But what's interesting is all three of them take up the same space. Hmm. That heaven is here, the second heaven is here, and the first heaven is our universe. It not only encompasses our planet, but I think everything that we can see. When Adam fell, that sword, and I know Dr. Chuck Messler deals with this and a lot of others, that sword actually may have divided up the first, second, and third heaven.
Hmm.
And the third heaven is where God rules. It's where his throne is. The second heaven is another reality that's above ours, so they're able to exert influence. But that's where the principalities and the powers and the both the good angels and the bad angels, that's where they do their warfare. That's where they have established their thrones to create influence over God's creation. And then we have the first heaven in which we dwell, which is basically made up of the three spatial dimensions that we can see, as well as time.
Okay. The second dimension would be the spirit realm that most directly impacts us.
Yeah, or the second heaven, yes.
Right, right. Okay. So why would the type of strategic level spiritual warfare that you talked about, identifying the spirit of poverty as controlling a certain area, or what the fellows in Mexico did, trying to drive out an evil entity from an entire geographic area, why might that provoke some retribution from the spirits?
You know, a lot of these principalities and powers, they're in the occult, a lot of times they're called the great sleeping ones.
Hmm.
That unless you poke them and you get their attention. And in fact, a lot of them call them the old greater gods within the occult.
Mm-hmm.
They just basically ignore you unless you begin messing with their business. But can you imagine having a fallen council member from the throne of God, all of a sudden now he knows your name, and you poked him, and you trespassed in a place that you don't have any authority over, and it allows him to initiate retribution in your life. Now, see, that's different than going and begin to pray over geographical area. You know, find out, because I think these things have power because there were certain sins that were done, and it builds up over generation after generation after generation. You know, imagine all of the blood sacrifice that's being done in America today in abortion.
Right.
And how that is basically feeding the iniquity force and these principalities and these powers. Because all it is, it has turned the womb of women into the altar of Molech.
Mm-hmm.
And with all the bloodshed, it's releasing spiritual power as well as creating dimensional portals that they can allow more of their entities through. That's one of the purposes of blood sacrifice many times that you see in the occult, because they're opening up dimensional portals to access other realms to gain greater power.
And that certainly would explain a lot of the changes that we see, the rapid changes we see taking place in the moral standards here in the country in the last couple of years. It's almost breathtaking, jaw-dropping when you look at what is now passing for right and wrong here in the United States. I mean, if... Because abortion has not been performed in anywhere near the scale in Mexico that it has been here in the United States. And you take that a step further beyond abortion, the idea of embryonic stem cell research, which requires the destruction of an embryo in order to harvest the stem cells. We are literally consuming our young one cell at a time. So what approach then should we take, or what approach should the Roman Catholic officials in Mexico have taken in trying to address the evils going on around them?
I think calling on all of God's people to enter into a time of fasting and repentance will begin breaking the power. You see, these things, they're accumulative, like the crescendo that we're almost in America right now is not because we're doing abortions today. It's because we've been doing abortions since the 1960s.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at how all of a sudden all of society began to transform from that point on, we took prayer out of school, we did that, we did several key things, and it just builds from generation to generation and from year to year. And so in Mexico, I think that they probably didn't have the same type of revivals that we did here in America with the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards, and there was also a righteousness base. So they're accelerating. Because of all the violence there, they're accelerating an iniquity force far greater than we are here in America. Although the occult have done an outstanding job. They have been on a 100-year track to remove God's people from biblical living and to remove them away from God. They're using the doctrine of Balaam to do that in America, because they knew that they couldn't do what they wanted to do as far as the one world government and everything else, as long as God's protective hand was on America. And so the only way to get God's protective hand off is to get God's people to deny the word of God, to deny what sin is, and to begin walking in iniquity. And they've done a fairly good job.
Yeah. I read an article the other day that was analyzing the claim by Bruce Jenner that he is a Christian. And there are some who said, well, this is just an example of the secularization of America. And one, I think, very astute observer said, no, it's not so much that. It's a case of the Americanization of Christianity, that we have adopted a form of Christianity here that, as you say, is divorced from the Word of God. If it doesn't make us feel good, you know, what we read in the Scripture, we just ignore it or throw it out.
Yeah, and you're talking to an old. You know, I was trained as a Baptist when I first surrendered to ministry at 13. Back then, you were kind of rated as a minister on how uncomfortable you could make the sinners feel.
it's the Word of God properly preached is not going to win you any popularity contests. It is not intended to scratch itching ears when it's preached properly. If it's not convicting you, there's something wrong. With either the preaching or with you. Well, let me return back to that the May Day event in 2010, and the idea of repenting of sins on behalf of other people. I guess my objection to it was that the repentance went beyond those who were praying and went beyond those who are in the church, but it was repenting for those who probably aren't repenting. You know, we repent for the sin of you know, abortion. Well, many people who are either obviously pro-abort are not repentant. So, I mean, how effective can those be in weakening the power of the enemy when you're trying to repent on behalf of people who are not repentant?
Let me share with you a situation that we had that, and this is where we had discovered it. It wasn't out of a book. It was in the trenches. That we were trying to help this family, and they were being harassed by the occult. And there was, they actually were presented to us from another ministry saying that they had symptoms of satanic ritual abuse and all these different things. And so they were being harassed by some occult members in the high school. So I was going to go take them to this doctor to see if they, he could write a note so they could be out of school for a while and, until the stuff backed off. Either he had staff that were involved in the occult, or you just never know, because there's a lot of doctors in it and different things too. But by the time that we got to that doctor's office, it was the oppressive spirit was so great in that office, and there were people going in and out, even bypassing the front desk, like they had other things going on, and it was absolute chaos. It was standing room only. And it's probably one of the most oppressive places that I've ever been in my life. And it's like, you know, I can't wait to get out of here. And you don't set my wife in the middle of that without her hearing from God and doing something. And so can you imagine, you know, 100 or so people jammed up, and it's absolute chaos, and people don't, you know, there's people screaming at each other and people going back and forth, and some of them even pointing to the people that we were there to help. And my wife all of a sudden out loud says, "Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would forgive the sins of everyone here and any sins that were done by the owners, done by the staff here, that have ever been done on this property from here to the beginning of time." When she did that, that occult power and that oppression broke instantly. And I mean, you could just see all the tension relieved from all the people that were there. Now, the occult people were thrown into chaos, and many of them quickly left the building. And so they were using that iniquity as a way of charging up. You know, it's like the Bible, you know, Paul talks about it. He says, when I pray in the spirit, or when I'm praying unto God, there's like this dynamo begins to build in me. They do the same thing with sin. That's why they go through so many ceremonies, and why the occult actively try to break the commandments of God every day, because that supercharges them spiritually for whatever work they're going to do. And then they use the power of focus and of their will to focus that power. And so by doing that, we basically unplugged their power source. And so that's really what this is about, is to pray over areas, because everything that's being done today by the elite is based upon the sins that they have been able to get those nations to do over many generations, and it continues to build and build and build, and they know when it gets to a certain point that they can use it to greater ability. And sometimes there's even that building up that eventually God will judge something in the Torah. There was a time God says, you know, I'm going to judge with the Amalekites, but it's like their judgment's not full yet. They've not reached a certain level that God will enact and take care of them. And I think it's the same way with this, that it's like, imagine filling a spiritual container with power. And once you get it to a certain crescendo, then it allows you to access greater power, maybe even to create a hive mind, which we call a Grigori, over those people. And that's, you know, that we see that with the French Revolution. They rejected Christianity. They rejected the Word of God. And basically that society for a good number of years went mad.
Yeah, yeah.
that's that iniquity force when it reaches a crescendo to the place where there's enough power and strength and influence to control everyone. And I think the greatest time that we're ever going to see that is when the Antichrist rules the world, because mm-hmm. that everything that you read, everything that you know, like Doc Marquis and many of these others have been just sharing, you know, they know they have got to get planet Earth to a certain place before the king despot can be revealed. Mm-hmm. And I think it's getting that iniquity force to its highest crescendo since the beginning of time, so that it can basically be used to control the people. And those not walking with God have absolutely no resistance to it.
Hmm. So to offer some, I think, practical advice then, to differentiate between that type of prayer where you are asking for forgiveness, repenting on behalf of things that have been done in a certain area, and not crossing the line to where you are inviting retribution from the principalities, powers, rulers of spiritual darkness. What authority do we have, or how should we approach that type of prayer in order to stay within the bounds of our legal, spiritually legal authority?
You know, number one, we can, it goes back to, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. That doesn't mean that the government had to do it. That doesn't mean that, you know, that everyone had to do it, but my people. That my people doing it allows me to heal the land.
Hmm.
And so God is, there's a difference in repentance and attacking something. That there's no scriptural foundation for me to pray against a principality and power. I can bind up its influence in my life. I can pray over my congregation and ask God to help bind it up. But there's nothing scripturally that says Mike Lay can go into the second heaven, do a little research, find out what principality is over his area, and that he can attack or assault that entity. I don't have authority there. That's in the second heaven. But what I can do is I can get on my knees and say, Father, we need some relief. I've identified what this thing is now. I'm calling out its name before you. And Father, I ask that you would begin binding up its power over my family, over my ministry, over those associated with me, over the geographical area. Father, I ask that you would send warring angels to go and to begin to battle that thing. I ask that you would loose a spirit of repentance over this area so that people would begin to understand their need to repent and to get right with Jesus so that it begins to lessen its power. And I actually believe that we could get to a place, Derek, to where if the gospel was preached enough and there was enough repentance, we could actually have a bad principality displaced, and God set up a good one over an area. Because it basically has its authority there because of the sin that it has established in the area.
You know, what you're telling me is tracking with some information that I received from a deliverance minister years ago, and this would be back about 2006 when I was just really beginning to get into this area. You know, Sharon and I had just begun our weekly podcast, PID Radio. I was still very early in my studies, and I'm still, you know, a babe in the woods compared to, you know, folks like you. But I made contact with the deliverance minister, invited him on the program to talk, and he wasn't interested in doing an interview, but he did share some information with me, and a lot of it tracks with what you're saying, that they found through their ministry, hands-on experience, that there are certain entities of a rank or of a level that if you went in there thinking you were dealing with a low-level demon, that could be just removed from somebody's life by saying, you know, in the name of Jesus, out, that you were actually inviting trouble on yourself. And that sometimes it took a lot of prayer, fasting, and, you know, guidance from the Holy Spirit to understand exactly what you were dealing with. What has your experience been there? I mean, do when you're encountering somebody who's under the oppression or control of a demon, do you find that there are some that are more powerful than you anticipated, that perhaps are of a different rank or a different level of authority?
Well, I even think among demons there are, besides, you know, dealing with fallen angels. And sometimes if you can get a, you know, nobody's ever thought through 2 Corinthians where, you know, we have the power to pull down strongholds.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a fortified area, which means something's living on the inside of it.
Yes, that would follow.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so there's a demonic influence there. Now, there's, Lester Sumrall taught that there were actually 10 stages until, you know, full demonic possession. And many times, if you can get a person to repent and to begin doing the word, you begin to systematically pull down those strongholds. And there's almost like an instantaneous deliverance that as that stronghold is overcome, that demonic influence, or whether basically I like to liken it to a router that you've allowed this demon to plug in access to your soul, is disconnected. Sometimes the fortress is made up of wounds of the past, which now you have a person that's actually protecting the fortress because they don't want you to get near it. They've got to be able to trust God enough to heal that thing. We have also seen where that there's maybe a specific sin or even an item that is demonic in origin that someone may have within their home that they brought in that gives that thing a right, because demons are very legalistic. Mm-hmm. I have a right because. Well, once you get rid of the because, they no longer have a legal right there.
Mm-hmm.
And it has been, in fact, we've even seen missionaries have to deal with that they're, you know, they're on the mission field, they're dealing with these pagan cultures, and they bring back trinkets. And the next thing you know, there's demonic manifestations in their home because those things hitchhiked on those trinkets because they were pagan in origin.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of things of cleansing the home, of getting the junk out of the home, getting the junk out of our lives. But you don't just cast out a demon on a whim, because if that person's not prepared to get the house clean and get that house filled with the Holy Spirit, the demon will come back with seven worse than it is.
Mm-hmm.
It'll bring reinforcements and comes back to its house. And so that's why, you know, a lot of deliverance ministry is counseling. It's really trying to find out where they are, and it's seeking the Holy Spirit. What things do we specifically need to address? And in our generation, with dealing with multiple personalities and mind control and a lot of these other things that are very rampant, Mary and I are hearing about victims from all over the world. You've got to take some of these things up to another level. Because you'll have one personality crying out for help, but you'll have a witch in the back that's using those demonic forces to attack you while you're trying to minister to them.
Hmm.
And so it can be a complicated venture.
Yeah, in fact, I interviewed a deliverance minister from England several years ago, Michael Cummings, who said that he was concerned enough that when he went shopping for clothes at, say, a resale shop, secondhand shop, or, you know, stuff for his office, he would make sure to pray over it before he brought it into the house, because he found out the hard way that sometimes you would bring things in that you were unaware had some sort of a spiritual attachment. And, you know,
well, we've seen witches just love to give preachers used clothes and different things, because they'll pray over it, and anointing, whether it's Lucifer's anointing or God's anointing, will actually maintain for a while in clothing. That's why that, you know, you read in the Bible where they took the aprons from Paul, because there was that anointing was still in that cloth that would affect the people. And they use it actually against us. That's why, anymore, I just prefer to go and buy something new.
I can understand that.
But I still pray over it before I bring it home.
Sure. So just to kind of, wrap things up and summarize, I guess, the idea of praying against a national level spiritual entity, principality, power, whatever, probably not, or at least trying to exercise it. Let me put it that way. Probably not a wise idea.
Not a wise idea. And there have been rare exceptions, but it's not necessarily a person initiating an attack. But historically, there have been people that have been moved on by the Holy Spirit to basically utter God's judgment against some of these things, which is different than you deciding I'm going to go to attack it. It's almost like a version of when Lucifer and Michael were fighting, and Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you."
Yes.
It's because God used him as a messenger to deliver the message, and so there have been rare instances in history where God has moved upon a servant that could hear his voice that say, "Thus saith the Lord," and prophesy to a principality or power to begin breaking its hold over a region. But that is not a normal part of spiritual warfare, and it's a very rare thing.
Mm-hmm. And similarly, and this just occurred to me, there was a case, and I'd have to go back, and I wish I'd thought about this before the interview, within the last couple of years, where a charismatic evangelist, if I remember the story correctly, very publicly proclaimed a divorce decree against Baal, said that America had, he identified the spirit over America as being Baal, and he was going to publicly divorce Baal. If I had to guess, would you, not effective, probably not a good use of this gentleman's time?
Actually, I think it is. And okay. Especially if you begin teaching other people, especially if they have Freemasonry in their background, that Baal's spirit will connect to them. And I believe that this individual's down in Oklahoma, and he actually has Freemasonry in his background.
Okay.
And so I think it is very effective. And we've actually led people in that prayer and seen some very dynamic results in their lives, especially for people that, you know, you may be second or third generation from, you know, great-grandpa that was a Freemason, but yet you still have this harassing spirit because they claim that bloodline once you enter into the lodge and go through the rituals. And so there has to be a divorce decree. I know, and I don't think Mary would mind me sharing this, but, you know, with her background, there used to be something come to the end of our bed and used to basically demand that she was his. And I would fight it, and finally we got victory over it. It never comes back. But at the same time, she says, listen, whatever was done in the back, whatever was done in things that I don't remember, I am married before God to this guy, and therefore I decree a divorce with any other spirits or entities or astral projections or whatever. And those two combined things stop that manifestation.
Okay. And this is really intriguing, but a couple of quick points. First of all, I can see that being effective on the personal level, but being done on behalf of an entire nation, unless I misunderstood the story, I think that's what was being done in the case of that, very public divorce on behalf of the entire nation of America.
And then he had, what's interesting, and I don't know if you know the full story, he actually was able to share this prayer with the governor of Oklahoma, I think at that time the governor, the attorney general, and some others were all believers, okay. And the governor actually went through the prayer. The attorney general went through the prayer. In fact, they actually had access to the state senate and prayed over that place. And so you had state officials saying this prayer when the big recession hit in 2008 or whatever. The impact upon Oklahoma was minuscule compared to the rest of the nation.
Huh. Interesting. Well, I am learning something, and that is a good thing. That's one of the reasons I do this program, because if I already knew everything, I wouldn't feel compelled to try to ask these questions. The second point that I wanted to get to was that Sharon experienced something very similar to what you describe Mary sharing. There were some incidents that took place not long after we started doing PID radio. In fact, we were in Shelbyville, Indiana, which, by the way, was home of a big Masonic lodge. In fact, I think that's where the Indiana chapter of the Knights Templar met. And it was very close to where we lived. Anyway, there was an entity that looked like me, the way Sharon describes it, but she knew wasn't me because she had just seen me get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. And this happened several times there and in Columbia, Missouri. And every time she was able to finally rebuke it in the name of Jesus Christ, and it went away. She's not seen it in a long, long time, probably 7 years, 8 years. But it sounded like something very similar, like this entity felt that it had a right to her physically, and she knew it wasn't me, even though it had my face. And she finally, it actually identified itself. It gave the name Ahasuerus, which I'm sure you know was the Greek form of the name Xerxes, the Persian king.
Mm-hmm.
So very, very strange, but rebuking it in the name of Jesus Christ has been effective in removing it from our lives.
I think that we don't, the two most powerful forces or our arsenal in the universe is the blood of Jesus and the name of Jesus. And yet so few believers understand that. I mean, this isn't pulling out a 22. It's like when you really understand it and use those two things properly, it's like an MX missile in the spirit. that they're you know, with repentance, with pleading the blood of Jesus and asking the blood of Jesus to consecrate something or to wash it, and the name of Jesus. The Bible is very specific. Everything in heaven, regardless of which heaven it is, earth and even under the earth, that hell itself has to recognize the power of that name when a believer utters it.
I just have this mental image that we men, even those of us who aren't particularly macho, just still in the back of our minds, there's this little thing about wanting to be physically capable, of defending our families and our possessions and so forth. And yet, in the spirit realm, I would imagine if we were able to see with eyes that truly saw the spiritual strength of the prayer warriors out there, some of the most fearsome warriors on behalf of the kingdom are these grandmothers, these little old ladies who are constantly seeking the face of God with their prayers and rebuking the evil and the spirits around us that seek to do us harm, and that they are probably more feared in the spirit realm than us guys who like to think of ourselves as manly and strong and so forth. In the spirit realm, we probably can't hold a candle to some of these dear sweet ladies who are faithful in their attendance, faithful in supporting ministries, and faithful in their prayers.
I think it may be a call for us to learn how to bulk up spiritually.
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, if nothing else, this ritual that took place down in Mexico may serve as a springboard to motivate us in that regard. Because again, you can understand the distress of the priests, the archbishop, the cardinals, in wanting to do something to stem the tide of what is happening in Mexico. There is the number of deaths taking place there because of the wars between the drug cartels. And the sacrifices now apparently being made to Santa Muerte, which according to some reports is the fastest or one of the fastest growing belief systems in the Western Hemisphere. You could understand why they would want to try and do something. Let me ask you this, Michael, at the risk of being labeled a Catholic basher, which I've already been, and I'll say as a disclaimer at the front, I don't believe that everyone who is a Roman Catholic is by definition, unsaved, that there are people within that church who understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But having said that, being a predominantly Roman Catholic nation for the last 500 years, what impact, what influence might that have had on the spiritual state of Mexico today?
Well, first of all, the only thing historically that I have ever seen that has stemmed the tide of evil has been evangelical Protestant Christians on fire for God. That is historically the only thing in the last 2,000 years that has ever turned the tide. When I went down to Mexico, and I think it's around 2004, 2005, I have this propensity that if there are toes to step on, the old Baptist to me will find them every time. And I'm sitting there, and they probably had, 700, 800 ministers there from all over, and we were meeting in Puebla. And I began dealing with the concept of covenant, of keeping God's commandments, being, having fidelity in marriage and all this. And I looked up, and all these pastors were startled. It's like they had never heard anything like this before, and their eyes were the size of saucer pans. And so I met with some of the bishops afterward, and they said, you don't understand, and this is from a evangelical perspective, but they view the moral decay in Mexico as a result of certain doctrines within the Catholic Church. And they said that, one of the problems that we have is that the Baptist pastor or Pentecostal pastor thinks nothing of being married and yet having a girlfriend or two on the side, because the moral decay has so set in. And so even back then, we began to call for the evangelicals to repent and begin to return to biblical holiness, which within their culture and within the theologies that have been preached in America or Mexico is absolutely foreign to them. And it's like, okay, let's open up the Word of God and let's teach you about the ways of God and what sin is and what righteousness is. And so there was a process, but that moral decay was there. And we can see it in the Middle Ages before the development of Protestantism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thing that really motivated Martin Luther and John Wycliffe to, because I think Wycliffe, frankly, had more influence on where we are in America today as far as Protestantism than Martin Luther. We're just astonished at the open display of lewdness and promiscuity at the highest levels of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Yeah. Dr. Michael Lake is the founder, chancellor of Biblical Life College and Seminary, and author of the book, The Shinar Directive, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition, which, by the way, will be the topic of the next 3 weeks on Skywatch TV, which airs Tuesday nights on the Christian Television Network. So make sure you check that out. If you can't see it live on DirecTV or Dish Network, you'll be able to see those on the Skywatch TV Roku channel or at skywatchtv.com. Michael, again, another fascinating and educational talk. And by the way, that little cafe is reopening under new management soon. So hopefully we'll be able to get them to put that jalapeno ranch dressing back in the menu.
It's time to start a petition.
The links are in the show notes at vftb.net for Biblical Life College and Seminary. And of course, Dr. Michael Lake's Kingdom Intelligence Briefing, which he was gracious enough to have me as a guest on just recently. And I'll put a link to that in the show notes as well. He posted it, and I was busy doing something else at the time that he posted it. So it was like 2 weeks before I actually said, oh yeah, by the way, I was a guest on his show and here's where you go. Well, I'll put a link to that in the notes as well. And this is a topic that we will return to a couple of times in the near future, because this whole idea of trying to exorcise demons from an entire country is intriguing to me. First of all, wondering whether it is even the proper approach, and what the actual result of this activity might be. And of course, the bigger question is, how do we as Christians interact with the spirit realm, when it is called for? And, next on the schedule for this particular topic is Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett, who is the author of the book, I Am Not Afraid. We spoke previously about his research and his book into the Lutheran Church in Madagascar and the remarkable growth that has taken place there. He thought that was going to be the topic of his book until he got to Madagascar and discovered that the people there encounter the spirit realm on a very regular basis. And for them, exorcism is just a regular part of their duties as Christians. Here in the United States, we consider it unusual, to say the least. And when exorcism is required, usually an expert is called in. There, they've got groups of lay people who are trained as experts, and we'll find out more about that and what his impressions are of the Exorcismo Magno. That'll be posted 1 week from today on A View from the Bunker. Coming up Wednesday, we talk to our friend Cowboy Bob Sorensen, the man behind the Question Evolution Project. And we'll discuss the recent discovery or the recent announcement of yet another set of fossils, dinosaur bones discovered with blood inside. What does it mean when you're finding organic compounds that, according to all known science, hitherto known or heretofore known, the molecules that should not exist beyond about 200,000 years? And even when frozen under ideal circumstances, should not exist more than about 2.7 million years, according to experts. If you're finding that stuff inside bones, how is it the bones are still 65 to 75 million years old? That's our discussion on A View from the Bunker coming up this Wednesday night. In the news this week, of course, this was the week that Pope Francis released his encyclical on the environment, a 180-page document released in the form of an open letter to everyone on planet Earth, being sent around the world. And according to instructions today, every Roman Catholic parish on planet Earth today was supposed to do something in terms of the homily, anyway, about the environment. They were supposed to talk about our responsibility as Christians to protect the environment. In this encyclical, as expected, the Pope declared that climate change is a real thing, that the Earth is getting warmer, and that we humans are responsible for it, and that we have a responsibility to stop it and protect the environment. What was somewhat disturbing is that the climate scientist who was advising Pope Francis on the encyclical, a gentleman named John Schnellenhuber, has openly called for stabilizing Earth's population at 1 billion, which means eliminating about 5 to 6 billion of us. Who gets to decide and how do they do it? Don't know. So that's just a little bit disturbing. To his credit, the Pope did say in the encyclical that there is no connection between overpopulation and the climate, and that abortion cannot be justified on the basis of saving the environment. So at least conservative Catholics are praising him for that. But the idea that we need global government to force us to act in a way that protects the earth for future generations is just a bit disturbing. And perhaps moves us a little closer to the end on the prophetic timeline, the prophetic clock. I mean, when you study prophecy, you see that it does appear that at some point toward the end, there is a one world government and a one world religion, Mystery Babylon. I have not come to the conclusion that the one world religion is in fact the Roman Catholic Church, but there are many throughout history who have. So this certainly would fit into that scenario, as the Pope seems on board with the idea of requiring a, and again, these are the views of his climate advisor, Mr. Schnellenhuber, Professor Schnellenhuber, that there needs to be some sort of global government that supersedes and perhaps transcends the United Nations, that has more authority to enforce compliance with his idea of climate science. So that is an interesting development, and we'll see how things move from there. What was really interesting was that the other faiths began to weigh in almost immediately upon the release of the encyclical. The Church of England, 333 rabbis, interestingly, and knowing the strong influence of numerology on rabbinic teachings, I thought the fact that there were exactly 333 who signed it, and that it was important enough that in the brief summary that I read of their letter, that that number was included in the story. But 333 rabbis wrote a rabbinic letter on climate change, praising the Pope and agreeing that we need to move toward a shaping a world, and I'm quoting now, shaping a world of shared sustainable abundance, eco-social justice. The Dalai Lama weighed in. He said that this was a good thing. We need to move toward oneness of humanity because climate change affects the entire planet. Of course, Buddhism is an example of one-ism, a belief that ultimately all of us are one. A pretty dysfunctional one, if that's true. I think that that's a false religion. But moving toward oneness of humanity, the Dalai Lama's call, and then the Islamic Society of North America said that this Ramadan, which we are now into, the Muslim holy month of Ramadan, that the people of all faiths should come together for this cause because the concept of stewardship of the earth is a shared belief. I just encourage you, you know, rather than doing another hour on this program, which is already an hour in length, just on the Pope and his encyclical, and probably need to do another program on the Green Movement, refer you back to the interview with Mark Musser on his book Nazi Oaks, and prior to that, the interview with Patrick Wood on his book Technocracy Rising. I think those two books really tell us just about everything we need to know about the globalist agenda behind the Green Movement. It is technocratic at the core, and the technocrats want to impose a global government on us because of this undergirding belief that science is the only arbiter of truth, the only way to ascertain truth and to develop social and political policy is by applying the scientific method to the way we live our lives, which means having to collect, collate, analyze lots and lots of data, which we are gladly giving to them through the use of our smartphones and our activities on the internet. If we think that the recent passage of the Freedom Act to replace the Patriot Act is somehow going to protect our privacy online, or what we're doing with our cell phones, or when we're out and about in our cars, we're being naive. Frankly, The collection of data is not limited to the NSA. In fact, the NSA is kind of small potatoes when it comes to data collection. I know many people were sounding alarms about the Utah data center that the NSA was building that went online about a year ago, September. The estimates, best estimates I was able to find about the capacity of the Utah data center was about 12 exabytes, 12 exabytes of data. Now that's a lot of information. I think there was an estimate that the number of words spoken by human beings in all of history added up to about 5 exabytes. And I think, I did a presentation on this, and I can't remember the definition of an exabyte, but it's a large number. The amount of data that we are estimated, human activity is estimated to create this year, the amount of digital data is supposed to be something on the order of 5 zettabytes. And a zettabyte is 1,000 exabytes. So as much information as the NSA is scooping up, and it's proven itself unable to analyze data that quickly. There are some analysts inside the government who said this is like trying to analyze all of that data and make sense out of it. It's like trying to drink from a fire hose. They're only able to capture a very small percentage of the data that will be created on planet Earth in the year 2015. But the technocrats are going to make good use of that. That's why there's such a drive to put the smart grid in place, put smart meters on our homes to measure our power consumption. You ever wonder why insurance companies are so eager to give you a discount on your auto insurance if you will allow them to plug a meter into your car so they can measure exactly how you drive? It's all part of technocracy. Replacing money, whether real money backed by gold or silver, or fiat currency, as we have in the United States, with carbon currency. Patrick Wood has done excellent research on that. And again, I defer to his book, Technocracy Rising. And we did a one-hour program that I thought was really, really good. John B. Wells gave him about 3 hours on his program, Caravan to Midnight. And I'll put a link to that in the show notes as well. Because in 3 hours, obviously, he was able to develop the ideas even further than he was here on A View from the Bunker. But if you want a good primer on it, just a one-hour overview of the topic of technocracy and where it's leading and how it plays into the agenda of the radical greens, you'll get a sense of that in that program and certainly from his book, which I highly, highly recommend. And if we can work things out, certainly want to get him onto Skywatch TV before the end of the year, because I think that book goes right up there with The Supernatural Worldview, I Am Not Afraid, and as must-haves for your reference library. That's can't give Technocracy Rising any higher recommendation. So anyway, those are some of the news things that we're kind of looking at, and we'll see how the Pope's moral authority moves the agenda along. Hopefully, things will stall, but ultimately, prophetically, we know that the one world government is on the way, and certainly the means of command and control is something that we are giving to them through all of the data that we willingly share through our online and wireless communications. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.